us to begin this morning. I'm going to ask Toby to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into our study. Good teachers do? They make this look easy. So that's how you'll know at the end, like, yeah, Scott is a really good teacher. Because Scott makes this look easy. And I think that when I'm preparing to teach up here, it's hard. And Scott makes it look easy. He does a really great job. So I'm appreciative of all that he does. I am glad that he asked me to handle his class for him, because I feel like the last class I did a really poor job with time management. That may happen again this morning, but I'll do my best to not let that happen. Well, we're going to talk about authority with the use of the Lord's treasury and also with the Lord's Supper. So to kind of launch into that a little bit, I wanted to just briefly look at worship in general. And that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. Again, I just had a few questions there. I want to kind of have that mindset about worship as we start looking into these couple topics. So starting off with the first one there, what is worship and what does it mean to worship God? So the Greek word that's most commonly associated with worship is, I don't know how to say this, proskuneo. Mason, is that right? Which means to kiss, as in the hand of a superior. It is commonly associated with bowing down or lying prostrate, with the idea of kissing the ground before someone. So that gives the idea of honoring, revering, elevating, submitting to a full obedience, devotion, all those kinds of ideas when it comes to worship. Worshiping God means to give our all to Him, to put Him above everything else, and it means to do so in the way He prescribes. So I kind of gave you a little bit of an overview there of what I think worship is and what it means to worship Him. What are the key components required if we're going to worship God? What are the things we have to have in our worship? I probably didn't phrase that well, but I'm thinking of a couple important things if we're worshiping God that are a must. Our heart is one part of it. Okay, that's a key, is our heart has to be in it.
You have to do it in spirit and in truth.
Okay, and that's the other verse I was thinking of, was John 4, in spirit and in truth. So there's aspects to our worship that are a must, that are a requirement in order for us to worship Him. Without those, is it going to be worship that God will find acceptable? But some might and do elevate one of those over the other. They would elevate the heart, putting our spirit into it, over truth, unfortunately. Both of those are key elements to worship. Is worship confined to a certain time or place? Why do you say that, Nathan? So we think of, Mason, you going to say something?
Just that's in the context of John 4 that you referenced, that's part of the point. It's not Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but
right.
It's
right. So we think of, I say we, I don't necessarily mean each individual. A lot of times we think of as a society or as a group, or maybe we get trapped into the thinking that worship is something that occurs in a certain place or maybe in a certain time frame. Neither one of those is true. Worship occurs really throughout our lives. We live lives of worship. That doesn't mean everything we're doing is worship. Okay, we're not worshiping God when we're sleeping. Okay, so there's other examples too we could think of, but as a general rule, our lives are lives of worship. And so
the reverse, I've heard of that in life, is I remember at work someone saying about someone else, I can't believe they did that, and they claim to be a Christian. So you see, it reflects.
Yep. So one interesting point that I ran across when I was doing some study for this that I think is interesting to think about. Service can be worship, and it is, but it's not necessarily worship. You can serve without worshiping, right? So when we do acts of service, okay, that doesn't mean in and of itself it's worship. So what I mean by that, again, what is worship? The heart has to be in it, right? It has to be in truth. We could be serving, example of Daniel, okay? Did Daniel serve the king, kings? But did he worship when he did that? He didn't. So service itself is not worship, although it's a form, it's a part of worship. I hope that makes sense. It makes sense to me, but sometimes when I say it out of here, it doesn't make as much sense. So, okay, so that's probably enough. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. So, can we perform acts of worship however we see fit? Okay, we know that that's true, that no, we cannot. Give me something that points that out. So, for many of us, that seems like an easy question, but it's clearly not an easy question. If we look out amongst the Christian world, we see worship that is extremely diverse and in conflict with one another. So, when we think, can we perform acts of worship however we see fit, that would seem to be illogical without even having a scriptural basis, because we look at things and say, well, those don't even match up with one another. How can they both be acceptable and yet be in opposition to one another? Okay, so it's we only can find out what's acceptable for worship if we turn to Scripture. I think Acts 2:42. We think about the first believers. Okay, after they're added to the church, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in. That's what they were taught, and that's what they were doing, because that's how you're going to perform acts of worship acceptably. Again, there's a lot more we can turn to, and my goal is not to spend a lot of time on that. Just lay that as a little bit of background before we dive into the other things, because they matter when we think about the other things we're doing.
Or something
yes?
You said there, though, you said that's what they were taught. Well, that's the reason there's a lot of conflict in the religious world today.
Sure.
Can't just rely on what my parents taught me, or even what we just
Yes. And unfortunately, and not just true of worship, but true in many areas of life, people want to be told what to do. Right? They want someone else to say, do this, and then, okay, I will do that. In their work lives, you know, you think lots of scenarios, situations where that's true. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Right? And then we apply that mindset to worship as well, and we can't do that.
And if I don't like what you're telling me, I'll go someplace where they will tell me what I
want. Yes. Yeah. That's a part of our, a big part of that, I think, comes from the culture we live in. Right? We live in a culture that wants us to be individuals and wants us to value ourselves, and we put ourselves as a, hey, we need to be happy, we need to do this. So, therefore, if I don't like what you're saying, I'll just go somewhere else and find what I like. Okay, so let's go on to the use of the Lord's treasury. So I'm not going to spend time on the collection itself. That's not the purpose of it. We're going to look at how it's used. You know, how do we use the treasury? My questions, when I write questions, they make perfect sense to me, and then, you know, usually I write them over a period of time. I don't write them all at once. And then when I actually go through and answer my own questions, you know, I answer them fully, then I go, that was a stupid question, or I didn't phrase that very well. I should have combined that with this. I don't know why I can't put that all together more easily than I do, but I can't. So you'll see that some of them maybe don't make sense, or maybe they're functions of another question, just kind of divided out when it should be put together. But thinking, first of all, and I don't even think I put the question there, what's the goal of the Lord's treasury? What's the purpose of it as a general rule? Why do we collect a treasury? Why do we collect money?
There are functions of the church that may require funds.
Okay, so good. I'm glad you got where I'm going. Just thinking big picture right now, right? Not details. Yes, there are functions that require funds, okay? And God told us that we were to set aside money for that purpose. Okay, so that just kind of lays the background of what is our goal of a collection. Now we're going to dive into some of these specifics, and they don't need to be in any particular order as I go through them. Again, some of them will combine together, and some of them we won't spend much time on at all. But we're going to talk through some of these scenarios. So when we think about a church sending money to another church, I just asked some questions. Is it okay? We'll talk about them, but is that okay? Yes, no, why? Give me some scriptural support that would say yes, that it's okay, or not. No, it's not okay. Travis.
Yes.
Keep going.
Thank you.
So that's the end of that question that I was going to get to, which is good. Not all questions are easy yes or no's, right? So which is part of the challenge of this is trying to flesh it out and understand finer points. So yes and not yes, I guess, would be the answer to it. So let's go to a couple of those examples and read through them just so we can think through what's actually said in Scripture. We'll start with Acts 11. That's the first one I had. I know Travis mentioned that. So if you want to turn to Acts 11 real quick, we'll read through that, or you can listen if you prefer. That's verses 27 through 30. So in verse 27 it says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Okay, so when we look at that and think through what's being said there, okay, we can see that there's a purpose for them sending the funds, which is to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And we can actually even see how they sent it, which is how? Sending it to the elders. That's an interesting point as well, because people have all kinds of practices with money and sending money, how they care for it, etc. When it's sent to the elders, and the natural question is, why was it sent to the elders? Why not just a group? Why not a local group? Just send it to a group and they'd figure out how the money should be determined. So I think one of the beauties of God's word that's delivered to us is he covers all the important aspects of what we need to know. Okay, that's important to know. Where should the how do we get money to those that need help? That's important to understand. Well, elders' job, their role is to watch over the flock. They should know their members, know their needs. So who's going to know better where that money should go than the people that are actually over that group? They're the ones that are going to know the best situation of what's needed to whom, right? So there's wisdom in that. God has put elders in place to function as the leaders of individual congregations, not of areas. Okay, we see a lot in the religious world of a group, a governing body that just oversees a bunch of different churches. Okay, and we see a lot of corruption that goes with that. When it goes directly to the source of it through God's ordained leaders of a group, we're going to see that funding get to where it needs to go to. Okay, and again, I know I'm hitting some broader topics that we could spend a lot of time on. We'll try not to, but if you feel like we need to.
It's the Lord's money. Mm-hmm. The Lord has a point.
Right. Mm-hmm. Emily? Right, and so through the process of reasoning that God has given to us and asked us to utilize and the lack of all the specifics, right, we'll look at what he does give us specifics, and then we will logically think, okay, so if they don't have elders, what do we do next? We're going to go to the leaders of that group, whoever those people are, and they're to be the ones that would figure out who that should go to.
So I don't know if everybody remembers, but we did this several years ago. That here, and everyone that was willing and able gave
So, thinking about what Kurt said earlier about what we don't see, okay, is a pattern of one church giving to another church for the purpose of evangelism. When you look at all the examples, and again, for the sake of time, we just can't go through all of them. That's one of the frustrating parts of going through a study is knowing that we can only go so far in depth. But you look at each example that you can turn to in Scripture, what you're going to see is giving to the needs of the saints, financial needs of the saints. You're not going to see where a church gives to another church so that church can go out and evangelize. You're not going to see that in Scripture. So we have to be careful in how we apply the idea of, well, see, it says one church can help another church. How does it say one church can help another church? Okay, let's move on for the sake of time. Is it okay to send funds to a non-local preacher? I didn't ask it because I assumed it in my mind if we answered this one, but is it okay to have funds for a localized preacher? So we'll answer both of those. You can answer either one you wish. Is that okay? We're in trouble if it's not. How do we know that's all right to do that? We're doing it. It better be okay, or if not, we better change. And how do we know? He is? Okay. It doesn't have to be a hard answer. I'm not trying to make them hard. I just want us to think through and talk out loud and share. How do we know that that's okay to do? Because, again, some of these topics to us might seem easy. They're not so easy when we look outside of these walls, right? Lots of people struggle with this. These are common issues people struggle with. So how do we know it's okay?
Scripture.
There's
lots of good.
Give me an example.
Good scripture. So I started with Galatians 6 and verse 6 where it talks about sharing with him who teaches. That one's not real specific about
that's what I was looking for, some specifics, and so Kurt did a really good job of fleshing a lot of those out. I only started in verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 9, so apparently I thought the first two verses were unimportant. Philippians 4, verse 15 through 18, we could go to several other passages that show, that demonstrate that this is what was being done, and we see an apostle that this is being done with, so we see this is clearly something that is God-approved. So, again, I'm starting to get short on time. I'm not good at that, so we're going to move on from that. We can clearly see it is, yes, it's okay to support a local preacher and a non-local preacher with the funds. Number 3, again, really tied in with number 1. But number 4 is a little different. Is it okay to help non-Christians who are financially in need? with the Lord's treasury. Is that okay? Mason. No, and it's good too, and that's, you're right. And I thought that as sometimes I was going back through this, like, we have to remember where we're going with this. A lot of people struggle with that concept of the church not helping those that are in need financially. We have that directive as individuals, but not as a group, as a collective church. And again, it causes problems for Christians when they see many in the religious world doing that, and the condemnation, of course, of a group that doesn't do that, as if somehow we are not loving because we are not doing what God doesn't give us direction to do. So again, we see lots of those. If you look through Scripture, there's countless examples of individuals or being taught or doing that of helping those that are poor or in need. But we don't see that from a collective standpoint. And a few passages that I wrote down, if you're looking for individuals, James 1:27, Galatians 6:7-10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37, Matthew 5:42, Isaiah 58:6-7. There's not a lack of those. But again, do we see examples of a church, a group, giving financially to those who are not Christians? We don't. Is it okay to pay the elders? Could we pay Kurt and Scott for the work that they do? Rodney says yes. Great. When Rodney teaches next, guess who he's going to call on? It's 1 Timothy 5. Double honor. Yes. Yep. Yep. So we can see a clear teaching in 1 Timothy 5:17-19 that the elders are worthy of double honor, those that rule well. So they are, and it goes on to mention an Old Testament scripture that you can look up and see what it means. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The labor deserves his wages. Yes, it is okay to pay elders for their work. Is it okay to provide funds to set up, run, or support an institution, such as a school, a homeless shelter, others? So again, yeah, just keep the context in mind for each of these questions. I didn't want to write for each one with the Lord's treasury, with the Lord's treasury, with the Lord's treasury.
No, can I? I should. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I think one of the easiest things to kind of help our mindsets for what it's allowable to do and what's not with the Lord's treasury is think about when Jesus gave the Great Commission. What did he say was his focus? Was his focus this world? He doesn't say that. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission. That's what we're supposed to do. There is zero focus on physical. The focus is on spiritual. Well, then you might think, well, yeah, but you provide funds for needy saints. What's the goal of that? Is it just to help their physical need? Or is it to help their physical need so that they can use their gifts for the spiritual purposes? Okay, there's a difference there. When institutions are set up, which again are good things as a general rule, right? A school is good. We want education. You know, a homeless shelter is good because it's certainly good to help the poor. That's not the focus of the group, of the church. individuals have a responsibility to help out with some of those things. Mason?
Even in the case of the church helping those in need, the primary way that I think that happens in the New Testament is by teaching Christians to take care of their families, to take care of the people around them. And so in a place like 1 Timothy 5 and talking about caring for widows, the responsibility is on families. So mm-hmm. if the church is changing us to care for our families by through the power of the gospel, to care for those physical needs, but the focus, like you're saying, is the gospel and changing us so that we then have this effect in the world and our families. And then as a, I don't know if last resort is the best way to word it, but 1 Timothy 5 is families are to take care of widows so that the church won't be burdened. But then when there is a case where there really isn't going to be a family to take care, not along with other criteria, but then the church takes on this regular list of caring for these widows.
Good point. Really good point. Okay, so again, for the sake of time, we're going to move on. I think we're going to probably just handle one more, and then we'll jump out and go to the Lord's Supper. Is it okay to own a church building and songbooks? Is that okay to do with the Lord's treasury?
I
kind of
think you look around, talk.
Can't look at what we do to see whether it's right. So there are brethren that don't believe it's okay to own a church building. So certainly, you know, I'm talking within how we would understand the truth. There are people that don't believe it's okay to own a church building. I don't know about songbooks, if people believe that's okay or not okay. So how do we know whether it's okay or not? Well, think about what we're taught that we need to do. We need to worship. We need to have a place to meet. Doesn't say we need to rent or to own a place to meet, but we need to come together. We're told that we need to come together. So then it becomes a question of how do we come together? We're not told how. Scripture doesn't tell us how to come together. We see examples in Scripture of people gathering together in an upper room, etc., but we don't see a directive on how we're to do that. We think back to Old Testament. We think they had a tabernacle, and then they had temples. They had places where worship took place, where they gathered together, but we don't see a directive in the New Testament saying you need to have a building or you need not to have a building. We don't see that. So we need to figure out from our reasoning, well, we are told to meet. We need to figure out how to do that. Okay, that's general authority, specific authority. When we get into those ideas that we've talked about before, we can't go beyond what God gives us authority to do, but when we need to fill the authority, the directive that he's given to us, and he doesn't tell us how, then we have to figure out the how. Okay. So going back to the Great Commission, go. I think Scott used that example. Go. How do you go? There's a lot of ways to go. You need to go. You have to figure out the go.
And so we've talked about meeting in each other's homes or meeting in a home, mm-hmm. but we've become too large to meet in someone's house. Weather's just too extreme to say, well, we can meet outdoors or someplace like that. But and also heard the ideas, okay, maybe not one house, but we could split up into different homes. But with the organization of the church and being an elder, I can't shepherd a flock or help shepherd a flock that's split up into different homes all around the county. It's just not feasible to be able to do that either. So I think logically and logistically shows that taking this course of action that we are and building a building and having a place to meet is just fundamentally a sound practice to do.
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to end with this little statement and then we'll move on to the next one for whatever minutes we have left. So think about how God communicates what he wants. We've gone through it already. He tells us, he commands us directly, here's what I want you to do. He shows us, he gives us examples of what is acceptable and what's not. And he implies what he wants through the reasoning he's granted to us and the things that we see. All three of those we have to keep in mind as we look towards this as well. What is acceptable and what's not? Do we have something telling us? Do we have something showing us? Or do we have implications such as you need to meet, therefore, you got to figure out how and where you're going to meet. Okay? All right, let's end with that again for the sake of time. So, All right, so the Lord's Supper. We'll launch into that for a little bit, cover what we can. What time do I end class? Okay, I've got 8 minutes. All right. So what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? So I'll probably just go through a little bit of this, and then we'll double back, and you guys can add whatever to each of these. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ. So we think about Luke 22, verse 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So we think about remembering him. We also are remembering, when we think about that second one, "This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," that this is a new covenant. That Jesus' death, his blood spilled, started a new covenant that we now have in place. When are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? So we see one example in Scripture, just one, that tells us when they partook of the Lord's Supper. I used to think, why can't God just give more? Why not just give us 20 passages and then it's really clear, right? Does God need to give us a billion passages to make a point to us? Does he? If God says something one time, "This is what I want," we should go, "You're God, we got it." Right? But that's not the way we like to think as humans. Because we think about if we're making an argument or we're laying out a research paper or whatever, we want lots of sources to cite. And we want to be able to point to thousands of places and say, "See, this proves that it's true." That's human reasoning. On the first day, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They came together on the first day of the week. What was the purpose of it? When we were gathered together to break bread. That tells us what their habit was. That's what they did. First day of the week, we gathered together to break bread. I also think, just a side point, in Acts 2:42, so going back to that example earlier, and they devoted themselves to the apostles and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. What does it mean to devote yourself to something? Does that mean you do it once in a while? Is that devotion? Or does devotion happen regularly, consistently? Right? We think about devotion to prayers. How are we told to pray? Pray without ceasing. That's devotion. I'm not saying we need to take the Lord's Supper without ceasing, but in a sense we do. We take it every week. We're not ceasing to do that. Who is the Lord's Supper for? Well, you might think that's a weird question, but do people take the Lord's Supper that are not Christians? Yes? Who is the Lord's Supper for? 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And then verse 18, I almost left off. "Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar." We are participating in the body of Christ. We're all one body. We all partake of one bread. So it's very clear that those that are partaking of the Lord's Supper are people that are Christians, I can't think of the right word, attached, that's a terrible word, themselves to Christ. Is there a right way or a wrong way to partake? Well, we look at the emblems that were taken of, okay, because people do have some issues with that. It was around the Passover. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. What did they utilize? They utilized unleavened bread, which is what they utilized at the Passover, and fruit of the vine. Those are the examples that were given, what's used. How do we know what God wants? He commands us. He gives us examples where he implies what he wants. Okay? We can see examples of what was used there. We know what Jesus is. He's the Passover Lamb. There's a very clear connection there. When we think of the Passover, it was the remembrance of the final plague on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. The Israelites sacrificed a lamb, blemish-free, and smeared its blood on the doorframe of the house. The analogy fits extremely well. So we can see how Jesus is called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. We can see how he's without blemish. And then we can see what is used, what Jesus institutes at the Lord's Supper. We think about, again, right or wrong way to partake. So that's just the emblems. When we look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 28, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So a wrong way to partake is to not examine yourself. The right way is to examine yourself. What do the emblems represent? Okay. His body and his blood. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. Oh, I'm sorry. That's a good point there. And again, the establishment of the new covenant, which we're told what the blood is, it's the forgiveness of our sins. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What are some abuses of the Lord's Supper? There's a bunch. Okay, there's a bunch. The Lord's Supper is to remember Christ. When we see the example of why they partook of it, okay, they gathered together for that purpose. Weddings today have communion, have the Lord's Supper. Let's think about that for a second. Are you gathered together for the purpose of the communion or the purpose of the wedding? Right? Who's partaking of it at a wedding? I would assume everybody. Right? Sometimes it's just the bride and groom. So are they gathered together with the group, with Christians, for that purpose? To remember Christ? That's one example. There are examples in our society today of drive-through Lord's Supper. Well, if you drive through and you're picking up the Lord's Supper to partake, are you partaking with your brethren to remember Christ? Or are you doing that as an individual act? We see examples in scriptures of using it as a common meal, using vain repetitions, living ungodly but still partaking, basically being hypocrites, and there are others, and I know I ran out of time. So we'll let Scott pick up next week and go into this in a little more detail probably, and then he'll also be looking at our singing and worship as well. Thanks for your attention.